Welcome to the podcast of Seven Rivers Presbyterian Church in Lecanto, Florida. Our passion is to be a church that enjoys God, experiences His grace, and reflects His love to our community and beyond. To join our local body in financial support of this ministry, visit our website at sevenrivers.org.
Well, let me extend my welcome to you as we open God's Word. And together as a church, we're continuing in our series this weekend on the prophets of Elijah and Elisha. We'll be looking at 2 Kings chapter 6. If you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it, and you can turn there or follow along with the words on the screen. There's warfare occurring yet again between Israel and the neighboring nation of Syria. So we're going to have a wartime scene to look at this weekend. If you recall when we started this series, we said that these narratives of Elijah and Elisha are filled with these really incredible, often unusual stories of the power of God. Well, we're going to see it again in our text this weekend. It's a question we ought to be asking every time we come to God's Word, but especially in this sermon series. God, how are you going to show your power? How are you going to reveal your power? Well, we'll certainly see it in our passage this weekend. It does not disappoint. So will you open there to 2 Kings chapter 6? I'll be reading verses 8 through 23. This is what it says. Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there also." And when the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him, thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants, and he said to them, "Will you not show me who of you is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elijah, the prophet who is in Israel. He tells the king of Israel the words that you speak, even in your bedroom." And he said, "Well, go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." It was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So he sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and he came by night, and he surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And he, that is Elisha, said to him, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord once again, and he said, "Lord, please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha looked at them, this army, and he said, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them down to Samaria. And as soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. And behold, where were they? They were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elijah, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" Elijah answered him and said, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those who you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Do this instead. Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master again. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. This is the word of God. He gave it to us because he loves us. He gave it to us to change our very lives. May he add his blessing to it. I want to ask you this morning, what's your perception of God? When you hear the name of God, what's the first word that comes to mind? If you were to have just use just one word to describe who God is, what would you say about God? Of all the experiences that you've had with God, the things you've learned, the things you've heard, maybe just a little bit of belief in God that you have, what would you say about God? What's he like? What kind of God is the God of the Bible? A.W. Tozer says this. He says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Think about that. That the thing that comes into our minds when we think about God is actually what reveals the thing that is most important to us. It's what reveals what we value most. It reveals what we believe is most true about us. And I don't know exactly what your experience with God has been like, but we have to understand this. How we perceive God, how we think of God, is of the utmost importance. Tozer goes on to say this. He says, always the most revealing thing about Christians and the church is her idea of God. We can never escape the self-disclosure of her witness concerning God. What this means is this. How you perceive God matters. How we perceive and understand God matters. And getting it correct then matters. Because how we understand God is how God is witnessed to the world. So I want to contend to you today that from this passage, and really from all of the Bible, that the truest, greatest biblical perception of God is his mercy. That the most important thing to know about God is his mercy. You know, when we think about Jesus as God's son, we know that he loves to extend grace and mercy, but maybe we don't always think about that with God. But I got to tell you that Jesus comes by it honestly. He learned this idea of grace and mercy from his dad. Mercy is deeply seated in the heart of God. He created mercy. He was the first to grant it, and he's the one that extends it to the greatest degree. You know, the Apostle Paul knew this. He said in 2 Corinthians, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Father of what? Of mercy. He's the Father of mercy and the God of all comfort. You know, you're correct to think that God is just and righteous. He's unchangeably so. But what flows out of him most truly and deeply is his mercy. It's the driving force of the narrative of Scripture. It's the greatest indicator of the hope that we have of following God is his mercy. It's what pulses out of God. It's everywhere in his work. It's essential to his character, and we can't miss it. We can't miss it. It's here in our story, too. So let's take a look at it together. Where do we see God's mercy? Where do we see it in this story? First, we see it in God's in his protection. We see God's mercy in his protection. There's guerrilla warfare happening in our story. The king of Syria is after Israel, and really his tactic is a surprise attack. He's really trying to come upon and surprise Israel as he's warring against them. He's trying to catch them as they camp in various parts of the land, but his plan never seems to work, right? God's people are being protected through who? Through Elisha. Elisha is the one who foils these plans, right? He keeps the Israelites from walking into perilous destruction. It tells us time and time again. God protects his people through Elisha. He provides mercy by providing them with protection. This is what he's in the habit of doing. But this enrages the king of Syria, right? He wants to know who in his group of servants and consultants is working for the enemy. Who's working for the enemy, he says. Who of all of you is tipping off the enemy? And they tell him, hey, it's not us, king. It's not us, but we know who it is. It's Elisha. And they say the wildest thing about Elisha, don't they? They say, it's Elisha, the prophet of God, and he hears what you speak in your bedroom. He hears what you speak in your bedroom. It's wild stuff, really. This the God of Israel, the God that Elisha serves, he is aware of the thoughts and the heart of a foreign king. And this idea of God actually stands in direct contrast to the gods that this king of Syria would have followed. The gods of the king of Syria actually were known to be deaf and hard of hearing. They would spend their time quarreling together. They were never actually invested or involved in the lives of the Syrians. But the God of Elisha, the God of Bible of the Bible, he knows the hearts of all men. He hears their words. He knows their thoughts, even the enemies of Israel. So if that's so, the king of Syria says, if that's true about Elisha, then we need to go find him. Because I think we could relate, right? If I knew there was someone like that out there, I think I'd probably want to talk to him also. But before more secrets get spilled from the things that he's heard in the king's bedroom, he says, let's find Elisha. Let's take him up into our possession. So the king gives orders for a great army of soldiers and chariots to execute a clandestine operation, where they would go by night. They would surround this town of Dothan where Elisha is living. So they do. They go at night. They surround this town. And the next morning, Elisha's servant Gehazi awakens. He looks out on the horizon and he quickly realizes that the situation's not good, right? And it's here at this point in the story that I want us to pause. I want to ask you two questions. The first is this: do you know who your enemies are? Would you say you really know who your enemies are? You know, for Elisha and Gehazi, the enemy was clear and present. Danger was literally on the horizon for these two. All they had to do was look out their window of their bedroom to see where the enemy was. The moment was primed for a battle, a showdown, right, between this great army and Elisha. But the terms of the battle are not as clear for us, are they? You know, many of us, I would say, we don't even realize that we are engaged in a type of warfare, spiritual warfare, actually. You see, for Elisha and Gehazi, the enemy was clad in armor and they were strapped behind horses. But for us, the enemy is far less visible. Far less visible, sometimes more subtle, but no less imposing. So do you know who your enemy is? Do you realize that there is a war being waged for your heart every day? That there is an enemy who tempts you with lies, who tries to lure you into the belief that you can be your own authority? Do you realize who your enemy is? Do you realize you are engaged in a war for the allegiance of your heart, either to the world or to your heavenly Father? Our enemies today are the tempting powers of sex and money and fame and notoriety and security and excess and the perfect body and the perfect marriage and the perfect kids and the perfect home. Do you know who your enemy is? And do you realize the kind of fight that you're up against? Now, I've got to tell you, this is one of the parts of following Jesus that I've found so difficult. You know, really, if I'm being honest, especially in the past 4 or 5 years of my life, there's been this war that I've really felt waged many days for my affections. This war that's being waged in my head and in my heart over whether I'm going to believe what's true or believe what the enemy says. I have a choice to make. We have a choice to make every day. There's a fight that we enter into to believe that what God says about us is true, that we are his beloved children, that he looks after us, that he takes care of us. This warfare for me, it means resolving every day to believe that each day the greatest hope that I have is not found in money or notoriety or fame. It's found in treasures in heaven. It's found in what God says about me. So do you know that you're at war? Do you know who your enemy is? The second question I want to ask you is this: have you opened your eyes? The story tells us that Gehazi looked out on this plain there in Dothan, and it was the view was very clear. He understood very quickly just how uncertain and scary the situation was. And he says this, my master, what shall we do now? And I think actually that response of Gehazi, it really ought to allow us to take heart, because I think you've probably felt similar ways too. Maybe you've looked out on the horizon. You've considered the path of trusting God. And maybe you weren't sure if you were up to the task. This cry of Gehazi is really one of fear. It's one of worry and doubt. Maybe you felt this way when you looked down the long road of caring for a spouse who is sick. If you've looked down the road of really coming to terms with the addiction that you have, your addiction to alcohol or narcotics, that you realize is actually going to adhere itself to your life the rest of your days. Or maybe it's just the simple everyday task of patiently raising our babies into decent, Jesus-loving adults. Maybe it's looking down the path of embracing the challenge of the doldrums of a job that require a steady obedience to efforts that offer very little excitement. Whatever it is, have you felt like Gehazi? Have you ever felt that you're just not sure about following Jesus? Then maybe you just don't have it in you. I got to tell you, there's mercy for that. There's protection for that. Because instead of telling Gehazi to stop complaining or doubting, instead of offering him a rebuke or a reprimand for his fear, what does Elisha do? Elisha asks God to open the eyes of his servant. And God indeed grants the prayer of Elisha. He opens Gehazi's eyes, and I love what happens. He doesn't create protection, right? He just opens Gehazi's eyes to reveal to him, to show him what was already there, to show him that surrounding Elisha and this whole army of Syrians is even more chariots, and chariots of fire and great power and protection. What Gehazi sees is the simple chorus that we sing in our house. If I think about it enough, I can hear my kids' sweet voices singing it in the backseat of our car. It's this simple refrain. This is how I fight my battles. This is how I fight my battles. It may look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you. This is how I fight my battles. This is how Gehazi fought the battle. This is how Elisha fought the battle. This is how we fight the battles. It may look like you're surrounded, but you're actually surrounded by God's protection. The battles that you fight are battles that are actually being fought for you. Are you feeling overwhelmed? Overwhelmed by your enemy, overwhelmed by your sin and your hardship? God's already in the fight. And though it may seem like you are surrounded, you're actually surrounded by him. So when times are desperate and we wonder if God's really there to help us, our prayer should be this: Lord, open my eyes. Open my eyes that I might see your protection, that I might see what's actually already there, that I might see your mercy and your grace. God cares enough to enter in. He fights our battles with us and for us. We have the mercy of his protection. The second way that we see God's mercy in this story is through his restraint, really his restraint of evil in the case of this Syrian army. The story tells us that Elisha, for reasons that we really don't totally understand, he blinds, he asks God to blind or bewilder these men and this army, and he leads them down to Samaria, where they go to the presence of Jehoram, the king of Israel. Elisha leads them there, and they realize when this blinding, this bewilderment is removed, that they're actually in the den of the enemy. This is not the place they intended to be, right? They were on a mission to find and capture Elisha and to bring him back to Syria. Instead, they're now in the belly of the beast, the heart of Israelite territory. They know that they're probably going to be captured or maybe even potentially worse. And then these troops stand there, entrapped by their blindness, subject to the will of their rivals. And then what does Jehoram, the king of Israel, want? He wants blood, right? He can't contain himself. He has this excitement in him. When he asks Elijah twice, can I strike him down? Can I strike him down? Can I kill him? Can I take their lives? And how does Elisha respond? He responds with the heart of God, mercy. The heart of God, even to his enemies, of mercy. He explains to the king that the rules of warfare still apply, and that not only does he want the king to spare their lives, but he also wants the king to prepare a meal for them. And so they gather bread, and they gather water, and they don't just give them enough. What does the text tell us? It says they provide a feast. They prepare a feast before their enemies. I mean, think about the scandal of this, right? Who does this? Who watches a group of people pillage their land, scour through their possessions, take what's not theirs, abuse the powers and the authorities they've been given, and then prepares a feast before them and sends them on their way back home? Who does that? The God of mercy does that. It's exactly what God does for us every day. He gives us creation. He offers us the beauty of relationships, the blessings of this earth. He blesses the work of our hands, and then we become God's enemies by abusing it and taking it for ourselves and pillaging his creation, destroying the relationships that we've been given. And we wake up each day, and God gives to us again. He welcomes us into his presence. He continues to set tables of beauty and lavish provision in front of us. So I got to tell you, if this is how God treats his enemies, this is how he treats me and you, he expects no less from us in our daily lives. God's in the habit of expressing shocking mercy and grace. So too should we be in the business of shocking mercy and grace. You know, we often say it around here that if the message of grace and mercy is true, then really there's no room for self-righteousness in your life. You have no place to judge the moral failures of your neighbor because the verdict's already been cast on your heart and the verdict wasn't good, right? There's no room for hatred or malice or disdain before your enemies because your heart is just as capable of sin as theirs. Instead, how do we respond? We're called to respond with the heart of God. We respond with mercy. And why do we do it? You think about that? Like, why did this story go down like it did? Why did God lead Elisha to say and do what they did, preparing this meal before this Syrian army? Well, the writer of Proverbs explains this kind of mercy. He explains what's going on. Look at what he says in chapter 25. If your enemy is hungry, do what? Give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For when you do this, you heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. You know, this imagery of burning coals might seem a little bit funny, but that imagery is actually it's meant to depict, to symbolize an inner burning. The inner burning pangs that our enemy would feel when they experience the transformational mercy of the love of God. That heap of coal is actually, it's burning and softening the hearts of our enemies. This is why God does it, because he knows that people will be changed by his mercy. He knows that there are very few forces stronger in this world than the kiss of the Father on the face of his enemy. So do you love your enemies in this way? I got to tell you, their souls depend upon it. Do you love your enemies in this way? Love them in this way, and their repentance, their renewal into new life, will be your sweet reward. So we see God's mercy in his protection of his people. We see God's mercy as he restrains the evil of the enemy and treats them with grace. And then lastly, we see God's mercy in the patience that he has. We see God's mercy in the patience that he has. You know, it shows up in all kinds of ways in the story, but really, I don't think we see it more than we do with this Israelite king. You know, God's mercy to this point has been really pretty remarkable, but think about what he does with Jehoram. Jehoram, if you don't know this, is actually the son of Ahab. Ahab was an evil king in the sight of God, a part of a line of evil kings, right? Ahab was the one, along with Jezebel, who had this shady encounter with Naboth, wanted his vineyard, and actually ended up being complicit in his execution. Well, Ahab had a son, and his son's name was Jehoram, who is now the king of Israel. And Jehoram, he contributes to this worship of Baal. He departs from the law of God. He's just another awful king in this line of destruction and evil. So think about that being the the main character in one of the main characters in this story, and then consider with all the evil in his heart, with the worship of pagan idols still echoing off of his lips, how Jehoram is actually the beneficiary of almost every instance of mercy in this story. Think about the numerous times that God, through Elisha, redirected troops away from Jehoram, like it says at the beginning of the story. Consider the protection that God showed in blinding those soldiers before they came before the presence of Jehoram. Consider how even as Jehoram's heart of injustice is exposed and he's hungry, he's thirsty for the blood of these captured enemies, that God still restrains evil. He has patience with this king. You know, Jehoram should have been waxed. He should have already been subjected to God's wrath, but God at so many points continues to show him mercy, because this is who God is. He's a God of patience and long suffering. And I got to tell you, he loves you just like that. If he can love a king that difficult, then he can love someone like you and someone like me. I hope you know there's no sin too great for his mercy. There's no situation too broken, no heart too jaded or cynical. I love how one writer describes God's mercy. This is what he says. He says, there's no sin or misery that God does not have a mercy for. He has a multitude of mercies of every kind, a treasure of all sorts of mercies, divided up into promises in Scripture, which are boxes of treasures. If your heart is hard, his mercies are tender. If your heart is dead, he has mercy to liven it. If you be sick, he has mercy to heal you. If you are sinful, he has mercies to sanctify and cleanse you. All the mercies that are in his own heart, he has transplanted into several beds where they grow and where he has abundance of variety of them. And I love this part, suited to all the variety of the diseases of our souls. I love that picture. That picture of the mercy of God being planted in beds, ready for the taking, ready for us to enjoy. It also reminds me of the promise of Lamentation chapter 3. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. What happens? His mercies never come to an end. They are new every single morning. And I got to tell you, I even woke up this very morning preparing to preach this sermon, frustrated again by a pattern of sin that continues to show up in my marriage and in my parenting, a pattern of defensiveness and selfishness. And I got to tell you, I was done with myself. I hated myself this morning, and then I had to stop and remember that God has patience. He has patience with me when I'm done with myself. He has patience with me when I don't have any more patience for myself. He offers me mercy when I don't deserve it. He offers me patience when I don't deserve it. Every morning, his mercies are brand new. New stores of mercy. So let me ask you, where do you need mercy? Where in your life are you sure that God has given up on you? If through Elisha, God displays his mercy in this story, right? He protects you. He restrains punishment. He shows you great patience in your sin and in your weakness. So who do you say God is? What's that one word? Mercy. I hope it's mercy.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to help support the local body of Seven Rivers, please visit our website at sevenrivers.org.